And the title for today's sermon is Fight the Good Fight. Paul is going to really let Timothy know you've got to stay true to his word if you are going to stay true to God. Paul was a wonderful writer and a master teacher. He had a specific point that he wanted to make, and he gave the reasons to support his case. Then he circled back, and he really drove the point home. This morning, we're going to see him summarize his argument and then finish the chapter with a powerful push to convince Timothy to guard the truth in the church and in his life. Verse 18 is where we see Paul circle back. He summarizes everything he said before in the letter by referring to the charge that he gave to Timothy. You'll see there in verse 18, it says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." Now, can you look back at the beginning of the chapter and see where he gave the original charge? I'll give you a hint. It's in verse 3. "So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." We know Paul was qualified to give this charge because he received his charge directly from Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, you heard about the power of God in the conversion of Paul. Paul was trained by Jesus Christ and given a charge to take the gospel to the world. And so when Timothy receives the charge from Paul, he is attentive. He is listening because Paul had heard directly from Christ. At the beginning of the letter, Paul said, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the 5-star general coming, recruiting a former enemy. I mean, can you imagine that? This is someone who used to be fighting against God and his side. The 5-star general goes, recruits an enemy, brings him to his side, and then trains him how to join the special forces in getting their goals to expand. It's a remarkable story. Paul knew what he had done against God, and so he felt the weight of needing to do all the more for God now that he was on God's side. In a very small way, I experienced the weight of being commissioned by God when I was ordained as a pastor. My ordination happened on May 14th, 2011, down in San Gabriel, California. I was at San Gabriel Community Church, and I still have the Bible that I was given. It's signed by the 8 men who charged me before God to become a pastor and to defend God's word in the local church. I remember I was shaking in my boots as these men called me up. Each of them gave me a charge, and they asked if I would accept that charge. One of those men said, "Do you commit to an ongoing study of the Bible in the original languages?" And I remember thinking, wow, that means I'm going to have to study Hebrew and Greek the rest of my life. Am I ready for this? And I was. I said I would accept it. And there were many other charges that were connected to character and to commitment to God and to the local church. I, by the grace of God, was able to accept them all and start from that day forward, start a life that was committed to serving God in and as a leader in the local church. Paul knew he could write this letter to Timothy because he had commissioned him. Remember that? Paul had commissioned Timothy. He calls Timothy my child. This isn't a put down. This isn't him saying that, Timothy was immature. This was a special title for someone who had been discipled and raised up by Paul. It was a term of endearment. Think of a father calling out his son to do great things for their family, to be ready to serve their family as a man. I would make the argument that every Christian needs to think of himself or herself as being commissioned by God. When you become a believer, you are brought into the family of God. You are made a part of the army of God and commissioned as a soldier of God. That I was just thinking, it would be great if we as a church could have some way where we would do that. I know next Sunday we're going to do it in part with Deborah Patterson getting baptized. That's really is like a commissioning service. You're ready to turn your back on the way you used to live, and now you're ready to turn to Christ. In this particular case, the charge was unique because Timothy was being called to lead the church in Ephesus. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but Ephesus can still be visited today. It's in modern-day Turkey, and you can go there and see where the city actually was. It's fascinating to think about that. There was a church there, which means there was a gathering of people there, and Paul was writing to Timothy to lead the church there. And he gave him a specific charge of how to do that. And that's what we have in the letter of 1 Timothy. Now, did you notice how Paul refers to the prophecies that had previously been made about Timothy here? This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. This gives even more weight to the charge. At some point in the past, the leaders of the church had gathered and prayed about Timothy. They had sought God's will for his life, and they had determined that Timothy was ready to become a leader of the church. We don't know exactly what they said, but clearly we know that they thought he was ready to be used by God in a special way. Now, there's a similar case in Acts 13 when the Holy Spirit guides the leaders of the church in Antioch and tells them, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. So Paul and Barnabas were actually commissioned by God through the Holy Spirit, working through the elders of the church to do this work for him. Timothy's commissioning was a supernatural event. He was set apart to serve God in the local church. He knew it would be difficult, but he knew with the power of God, he would be able to do it. When Paul writes this letter, he is bringing the full weight of Timothy's ordination service to bear. Timothy, do you remember how the elders prophesied over you? You have been entrusted with a sacred task. Remember that, Timothy. It's important to drill down also into this word that is used. It's the word entrust. Paul says, this charge I entrust to you. Paratithemi comes from the legal world. It means to formally commit something to someone's care so that they will be legally responsible for it. So in a court of law, you could see that happen. Someone signs something away and you accept it and you say, I will be responsible for this. Well, Timothy was legally responsible with the truth of God, with the gospel. He was responsible for it, for its safekeeping. In this case, Timothy has been entrusted with teaching God's word. Paul had been given the truth of God by special revelation. He wrote much of it down in the inspired words that we have with us. And remember, Paul is writing this letter towards the ends of his life. We think he lived for about 2 or 3 years after writing this, so he was even more motivated to make sure that somebody knows what I have been told so that they will pass it down. I think this has huge implications for us as a church family. You're just one generation from the church failing. You're just one generation from the church family not being able to do what God has called that church to do. I mean, those who are in the older generations, we think about this. We've got to make sure that the younger generations understand. 2 Timothy 2:2 uses the same root word for entrust. It says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy's charge was crucial because it was the vehicle by which the next generation in Ephesus would be trained in God's word. Our men's ministry here at Grace Baptist uses that verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, as our theme. Every man who is represented in our church family needs to be entrusted with God's word, and not to just hold on to it, but to pass it on to others. I think that's key. It's good to have each man in the church understand God's word, but you have to realize that's just half of why you have been given it. If you are not passing God's word on to someone else, you have not understood what it means to be entrusted with God's word. Let that sink in. You can't just keep it. You have to be thinking, who can I share God's word with? This is a serious calling, and it is one that we as the men in our church have been able to grow in over these last 2 years, and we're already seeing benefit from it in the lives of our men. Those who are coming to our Bible studies are growing. Those who are not coming to our Bible studies are getting left behind. I want to tell you that. If you're one of the men here and you're not connected with our Bible studies, you're getting left behind. We are growing. We are learning. If you talk to the guys who are coming, I mean, they are going deeper and deeper into God's word. And I'm just telling you, if you're not involved in that, you're missing out. You're not getting entrusted with it, and you're not finding a way to pour it out into the families in our congregation. We have a no man left behind policy here at Grace Baptist Church. I don't know if you knew that or not. We don't want to leave any of our men behind in their spiritual growth. So if you are thinking, oh yeah, I'd like to grow in that, that is the right attitude to have. We feel before God, the elders of our church feel that we are responsible to make sure that no man actually or woman is left behind. And this is a strong commitment that we feel. So don't be surprised if we come saying, hey, are you going to be able to join a Bible study? This is before God what we feel like our responsibility is to do. It should be celebrated. It should be, thank you so much for coming and asking. I'll try, yes. What a great church leadership team. They care. That's the attitude we'd expect to receive from our people if you understand the goal that we are pursuing. Look at how Paul finishes this thought in verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." That sounds a little strange in English, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound a little strange to say wage the good warfare? We don't use that phrase very much. Well, I think if you use fight the good fight, it sounds more like something that we are used to hearing. Fight the good fight. That's why I titled the sermon, Fight the Good Fight, not Wage the Good Warfare. Paul puts this issue of false teaching in the greater perspective of spiritual warfare. Connecting these false teachers is just one part of the spiritual battle. If Timothy doesn't address this issue, the enemy could creep in to behind enemy lines and come and take part in their soldiers, in their camp. If Timothy doesn't address this, the enemy might break in. If Timothy is sleeping on the job, the enemy might break in with no fight at all. That's even worse. It's even worse if you don't realize you're being attacked. Isn't that what the enemy wants? Doesn't the enemy want to infiltrate so you don't even know you've been attacked? The leadership have not been given a charge to protect the... there are times where this has happened in our church, where the church has been caught sleeping at the wheel, so to speak. They haven't even realized that false teaching has crept in. And there's many reasons for this. Sometimes it's because they haven't been given the charge to take God seriously. Now, in Timothy's case, Paul was giving him a specific charge because Paul knew the church in Ephesus was dealing with a specific issue. I want to use the rest of our time to focus in on that specific charge. We're going to look at the specifics of this passage, but I'm going to craft this sermon around three themes, okay? So if you want to know how we're breaking it down today, we're breaking it down around these three themes. Today, I want to give you three strategies to prepare for spiritual battle. Three strategies to prepare for spiritual battle. The first is you need to keep your grip on God's word. You need to keep your grip on God's word. The second is you need to keep your conscience strong. The third is you need to be vigilant against compromise. Vigilant against compromise, okay? You've got those three, and now I'll work through those. Let me read the passage for us, and then we'll invite God to use this passage powerfully in our lives and in the life of our church family. So in verse 18, it says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's pray together. Father God, this is such a powerful passage. Fight the good fight. Stand firm, or else you may be handed over to Satan. The stakes are high. Paul didn't mess around with this, God. Paul knew churches need to be on guard against false teaching. And I pray, God, that you would help us take this passage seriously as well. We want to be on guard. We want to be responsible with what you have entrusted us with, and help us to know how to do this. We want to do it in a loving way. We want to do it in a right way where we put everyone's focus on you and your standards, and then we're all able to fall together under your leadership. Help us to see that and be able to be excited about that and to want to grow in that. We praise things in your name. Amen. So the first way that we can prepare for spiritual battle is to keep a good grip on God's word. Okay, keep a good grip on God's word. Look at the end of verse 18. "So you may wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Now, what does it mean to hold faith? You've heard people talk about Christianese before. It's easy to use different terms. How's your faith going? Well, what does that actually mean? In the original, it actually has having faith, not holding faith. But when it was translated into the ESV, I think the team used holding faith because of the military context of the passage. And don't you like that image? You need to hold onto your faith like a piece of armor. Ephesians chapter 6 was wonderful for our church family. About a month ago, we finished preaching through the armor of God. And which piece of the armor is related to faith? The shield. It's the shield. It's not the sword. It's the shield of faith. Paul says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Every single dart can be extinguished if you are holding your shield of faith strong. The enemy is constantly firing arrows. If you let your guard down, you will get hit. It's not an issue of if you'll get hit. It's an issue of when. Now, that's an important principle to realize. You often think in the Christian life, I'll be okay. No, I got this one. I got this one. You've already gotten hit if you think that. You've already been hit because you think you're strong enough to drop your shield. Yeah, I'll walk out there with no armor on. I'll be okay. Man, have you ever been commissioned? If you've been commissioned into God's army, you'd know you're on a fool's errand if you think you can walk out in spiritual battle unarmed. No, the Christian who has been discipled, who understands what it means to be in God's army, realizes, oh, this enemy is so bad, you would never want to go out and think you could get by on your own. You need all the armor on all the time. So the question is, what can you do? How can you hold your faith? I think we all hopefully understand the need to hold your faith. The question is, do we all understand how to hold faith? Paul doesn't elaborate on what this means because he's writing a letter to Timothy, who he's spent many months with. You know, sometimes you forget that. Timothy had been taught in person what it means to hold faith. So Paul doesn't have to go and explain exactly what he means because Timothy had been discipled by him. Paul didn't elaborate on what this means because he's writing a letter to Timothy who had spent months with Paul, maybe even years. He'd been discipled by him. He knew what Paul meant. But we are the ones who need to be discipled by Paul. We're the ones who wish he had included an appendix to his letter that defined every single term in there. You know what? You can be discipled by Paul. If you study his word, you will be discipled by Paul. In some ways, that's what is happening this morning. You are learning from God speaking through Paul, speaking to Timothy. The Spirit of God was at work in writing this letter, and the Spirit of God is at work today in helping you understand it and apply it to your life. Amazing, amazing to think about that. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, the Bible still hadn't been completely written. We believe 2 Timothy, Titus, and some of John's writings still weren't in the canon of Scripture. That's a word that means in the completed work of Scripture. Everyone had already recognized, though, that Paul's writings were special in the church. After all, he had been converted by Jesus Christ himself, and he had received special training by the Lord. Paul's faith was strong because he had been taught by God himself. Paul knew that he needed to pass on what he had learned to others so that their faith might be just as strong as his, and this is one reason he was compelled to write this letter. Writing made the teaching permanent because it was copied and transmitted to many people. The churches that had copies of Paul's letters knew they had been entrusted with a prized possession. I mean, imagine receiving a letter from Paul. Like, this is the guy who wrote Romans. He's writing us? Oh, we're gonna take this. And many times they would copy the letter so that they could have many versions of it, you know, copies of it to give to different people. Once they got it, they would hold on to them so that their faith would remain strong. If anyone had any doubt about what God said, about what they were to do, they could go look at Paul's writings and other writings and have their faith strengthened. Now, a significant difference for us is that we have a complete copy of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, prepared for every good work." We believe in the sufficiency of scripture. We believe that we have all we need for a life of godliness in this book. So how do you want to keep a good grip on your faith? How do you want to have a strong faith? It means you need to have a strong grip on God's word. This is why the first strategy for spiritual battle is to strengthen your grip on God's word. Paul wrote and said, you need to hold faith. Well, how do you hold on to faith? It means you hold on to your belief. Well, how do you know what you believe? It is, you know what is in God's word. So we can't emphasize this enough. In order to have a strong shield to defend against the enemy, you need to become an expert in God's word. So you know where to look for a specific issue. And then once you have that word, once you know in context what God says about that, your shield is up and you don't have to worry. The devil might try to increase the strength or the volume, the velocity, whatever, of his arrows. If you have God's word defending you, your conscience is firm. You can make a clear decision. You say, nah, I ain't doing that. It's like water off the duck's back. You can't touch this. God is helping you. He is keeping you firm. You can be strong because your faith is grounded in God's word. That's why I'm making the connection between faith and God's word, because that's how you can keep your faith strong. It's by making sure your grip on God's word is strong. This is why the first strategy for spiritual battle is to strengthen your grip on God's word. The stronger your understanding and application of God's word in your life is, the stronger your faith will be. Can you speak to that truth? Have you experienced that? If you are in God's word, your faith is strengthened. If you go time without being in God's word, all of a sudden somebody says something, you hear things, you're like, oh yeah, I can put up with that. If you've just read, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only what is good and edifying for building each other up according to the need of the moment, you're going to have a different outlook on using foul language. If you just read that morning, but if you read it last year and you're around people who are cussing all the time, it's going to be harder for you. You're going to, what reason are you going to have to live different? You need to have it from God. You need to know, thus says the Lord, and then you can make a stand and be different from the world. I can't emphasize the connection to God's word strongly enough. This is one reason we're offering the equipping class. We're not doing this as a non-required addition, you know, oh yeah, if you think it would be good, come or not. We think studying God's word is essential. We think we need to learn about it as much as we can. This is serious. Our people have not been fed God's word enough. That's why we are offering an extra hour on a Sunday morning. Not because we think, oh, wouldn't that be a nice thing to do? We think it's essential for you to do. Your shield is going to be a little weaker if you're not invested in God's word, doing everything that you can that the local church is offering. The first strategy for fighting spiritual battles is to keep your grip on God's word. The second strategy is to strengthen your conscience. Look at verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. Remember, this is how Timothy is supposed to wage the good warfare. This is how he can fight the good fight. It's by strengthening his conscience. Earlier in verse 5, Paul had written, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I addressed each of those in that week's sermon, but I wanted to make sure to circle back on the conscience because it is one of the most important parts of preparing for spiritual battle. Without a keen conscience, the believer will give into temptation. Without a keen conscience, the believer will give into temptation. Satan knows this. He knows if he can weaken the conscience of a believer, then they will be willing to look and act just like the world. Because if your conscience isn't telling you, don't do that, you're not going to have a good enough reason inside to not do it. Peer pressure, the world is going to tell you this is the way to go. You need to have a good reason to say no. If your conscience isn't giving you a good reason to say no, then what's going to happen? You're just going to drift away. You're going to swerve from the path and shipwreck your faith. To fight the good fight is to have a good conscience. Here's a helpful definition from George Knight on a good conscience. It is a state in which one's moral self-evaluation accurately registers that one has been obedient to God. Your conscience is calibrated to God's word, and if it's calibrated right, you will know, are you being obedient to God or not? If it isn't, if your conscience is calibrated to the wrong book, the wrong message from the world, it will tell you, oh, this is fine, but you're completely off. In Timothy's case, he needed to make sure to keep his conscience informed by God's truth so his conscience would give an accurate reading on what he was doing in ministry. If his conscience was not informed, he would not be ready for false teaching. He would swerve from the path. And you can just think of a mechanic with an instrument. If you're calibrating for the right goal, you know how to make that car run smooth. If that guy has the wrong calibration code, he's setting it up, it's not going to work right at all. It has to be aligned to the right measure. And for us, that is God's word. Amen. I remember hearing a classic example of a faulty conscience when I first went to a Christian university. I remember it was the first week or two, I was walking by a guy's room. He had DJ turntables in his room facing the door. So you walk by and he had his headset on and he was just chilling, mixing turntables, playing his music, you know. I stopped and talked to him because I was, you know, intrigued. And he told me it was his hobby. He liked it. He liked the underground music scene. And I told him, really, I wouldn't expect it at a Christian university, you know. And so we're talking, and he tells me, yeah, he really likes it. And I told him, don't you think some of the music that's played, you know, how do you as a Christian interact with that scene and the music that's played? And he said, it helps me reach out to them. And I remember thinking, who's getting reached out to more? I mean, the world already had this guy because he was already convinced that the most effective way to be the light was to turn the dimmer down. I mean, he turned the dimmer down so that he looks just like the world. How did he get to that point? It began with his conscience. As he was a believer, then at some point he had doubt about whether he should listen to that music or not. We know he kept listening at some point because he thought he'd like to learn how to do that kind of music. Later, he said he wanted to actually take part of it in the venue. If you think about his conscience like a shield, then you can see what happened. It might have started strong, but over time, it stopped getting repaired. It stopped getting repaired. It got hit and got weakened. And then it got worse. It took a lot of hits. Instead of reinforcing it with the truth, he allowed it to get weakened. at some point it started to drop. At some point the shield started to drop. At some point he just put the shield down. He said, you know, I'm going with those guys. I'm going to go minister to those. I'm going to go minister to the enemy. It's naive. He had the wrong view of how bad the enemy was. That's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants you to think that we're friends. It's cool, man. I'm not saying that you can't decide what kind of genres of music are good or bad. Okay, I'm not speaking about one specific thing. Your conscience is going to inform you about whether it is right or wrong for you to invest in a certain kind of music. I'm telling you that if your conscience is not keen and aligned to God's word, you're going to compromise. Paul was telling Timothy he needed to keep a good conscience because that was how he would be able to keep the charge he had been given at the start of his ministry. That was how he would be able to protect against false teaching in the church. His conscience needed to be informed by the truth so that he could tell what was good or what was bad for him. There's more I could say about the conscience, but because of time, I'll move on to the last point here. Before I move on to the last point, I want to describe the relationship between your faith and your conscience. I'll need to come back to this in more detail later, but for the moment, I want you to know that your faith and your conscience are closely connected. Your faith is your belief. Your beliefs about God inform your conscience. Okay, so they're connected. If your grip on God's word is weak, your conscience is going to be weak. It needs to be informed by God's word. Here's an example. If a non-believer has grown up swearing their whole life, then they may honestly think that certain words aren't that bad. Once they come to Christ, their belief changes. They read Ephesians 4:29, which says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up. Oh, the lights go on. Once they have been given that information, their conscience is strengthened. Now the next time they hear, they say a bad word, their conscience is going to flare up and tell them, that was sin. Your conscience will tell you, you need to repent of that and ask for forgiveness. Your faith and your conscience are a powerful ally in the spiritual battle. Beware of letting them fall out of misuse because the enemy's attacks will get to you in some way. The first strategy to prepare for spiritual battle is to keep a firm grip on God's word. The second strategy is to keep your conscience strong. And how do you do that? By reading God's word. It will tell you what God wants, and you will know, oh, this is how God wants me to live. The last strategy is to be vigilant against compromise. This last point comes as a strong warning from Paul to Timothy. Look at verses 19 and 20. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Paul didn't usually call people out by name in his letters. He knew that would cause a stir if you mentioned one of the names of the people in the congregation in a letter. He knew this letter was going to get copied and used. We know this is an especially severe warning because he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander by name. We get a hint as to why Paul mentioned their name because Paul used the word rejected. They have rejected their faith. And because Paul decided the best course of action was to hand them over to Satan. Let me focus on what it means for them to reject their faith. This is important to understand because it will motivate each of us to be vigilant in our Christian life so that we will not compromise. So let's look at this word reject. This word was used in Stephen's speech Do you remember Stephen's speech right before he was martyred, stoned to death for his faith? He said that the Jews rejected Moses during the Exodus. They thrust Moses and God aside in order to return to the Egyptian gods. They rejected God. Paul and Barnabas told the Jews in Antioch in Acts 13 that they had rejected the gospel, so they were going to preach to the Gentiles. Okay, you're rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. We're going to the Gentiles. Hymenaeus and Alexander had rejected the faith. They knew what the truth was, but they had swerved from the path and shipwrecked their faith. We believe the same Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 to 18. Paul wrote the second letter to Timothy a year or two later, and he said, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Whoa. These guys knew the resurrection hadn't happened. The resurrection of believers hadn't happened. But they were still teaching that it had. And this is one reason why we think Hymenaeus may have been a leader at one point in the church in Ephesus. How bad is that? The guy knew the truth. You know, he had studied it. And he, for his own gain, was teaching people false truth within the church. Now, researching Alexander is a little more complicated because there are five times a person named Alexander is mentioned. There are five men named Alexander. Two of them spent time in Ephesus. One of them was the coppersmith named Alexander, who Paul said did him much harm. It is possible that this is the same Alexander, but we can't be sure about that. We do know that this Alexander had a knowledge of the truth, but he rejected it for personal gain. So we know Hymenaeus and Alexander were unrepentant because Paul's solution was to hand them over to Satan. Once again, Paul does not include a detailed explanation of what it means or how you go about handing someone over to Satan, because he knew Timothy had heard about that and understood. His main point was that Timothy needed to be vigilant against compromise, or he might end up in the same situation. I think that's a shocking part of the letter. You know, why is Paul warning Timothy about this? Well, it's because Timothy needs to guard his own integrity in ministry, or else he could shipwreck his faith. If he did not guard against his faith and his conscience, he could shipwreck his faith. And the idea here is that what they were doing brought reproach against the church. That's one reason why having them be handed over to Satan was given as a reason, or given as a solution. Unfortunately, we are all too aware that it is possible for Christian leaders to fail. There have been, unfortunately, many tragic failures by professing Christian leaders. Many of them were not believers. They were con men who got caught in their false teaching and in their web of lies. Praise God, they got caught. There are others who were believers, but they did not take Paul's warning seriously. They thought they could handle it. They thought they let their shield down and their faith suffered. They stopped informing their conscience, and soon it led to weak morals, and then it led to pushing the envelope, and then it moved into open sin. Watch out, is what Paul is telling Timothy. Watch out. Paul was saying if Timothy was not careful, he could shipwreck his faith. If he was not careful, he could be handed over to Satan. We have one other reference to someone being handed over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5:5. The situation there was a man was in a physical relationship with his father's wife. This was shocking. Paul writes, this wasn't even done by the world. Paul told the church to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. It's important to see that when this is done, it's always done with restoration in mind. Even that guy was given this discipline so that he would repent and be brought back. There is always forgiveness under Christ. Paul wanted the man to repent so that he could be brought back into the church family, and that is an amazing example of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it not? Remember, Jesus was able to save the criminal on the cross. The last moment, Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." God can save anyone because the power of Jesus Christ on the cross is that amazing. Your sin is not as powerful as God's love. I don't have enough time to delve into church discipline and the details of being handed over to Satan at this time. I've decided I'm going to wait until another sermon to try to address this, because it's very important for us to understand as a church how church discipline works, how Paul could get to the point of saying this person needs to be handed over to Satan. So I'm hoping that we'll be able to address this at a later time. The main point that Paul is giving in this passage is not to explain how to do that. His main point is guard your faith, because if not, you might shipwreck your faith as well. Do you remember what we're calling this sermon series on 1 Timothy? Truth Guard, Operation Truth Guard. In this passage, Paul gave two strategies and one warning for how to fight the spiritual fight, how to make sure you are doing your part in Operation Truth Guard. And that is with these two strategies and one warning. Keep your grip on God's word. Make sure your conscience is strong. And be vigilant against compromise. If you work on those different issues, you know by the grace of God that you will be able to stand firm in ministry and life and be able to keep your supply line constant with God. So it doesn't matter how long the siege lasts, you will be able to thrive in the midst of that siege. I'll just end with that image. In Europe, there are castles that were taken under siege. The enemy army would come, you surround the castle, and you hope that they don't have enough food and water inside, because at some point you're going to starve them out. Now, what happens if the people inside the castle have a constant supply of food and a constant supply of water and the walls stay strong? The first people to fold are the ones who are attacking. If you have a constant supply of water and food and good defense, then you can outlast the enemy. That is what God wants you to be able to do in your Christian life. If you have a good supply line with God and His Word, it helps you keep your defense strong, and it helps you stay at peace even when you're under siege. And we're living in, this is not Christ living and ruling on the earth right now. Satan is the one who is the ruler of the world right now. In some ways, Christians are under siege. But in an amazing way, if you are able to stay connected with the local church and God's word, you can last the siege. And when Christ comes back, He ends the siege. He destroys it. It's over. You say, finally, He's here. We were faithful to last until the end. And that's what we as Christians are called to do. We have to last, stay strong until the end. The siege is tough. Any weapon can be used against us. But if you stay strong, if you have the armor of God in place, a perfect supply line with the Father, you can last through the siege. Take that with you today, this week.